How grateful we are, Heavenly Father, for direct access to Thee because of the made way open to us by Thy Son. We thank that even as we speak, He is now seated at Thy right hand, making intercession for us as our High Priest. And as we deal with the subject of the High Priest and the priesthood this evening, may God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, challenging us as we continue to learn and grow in grace, for we ask in His precious name. Amen. Again, we are studying the doctrine of priesthood as per Hebrews chapter 4. And remember, we introduced this on Thursday. It is a phenomenal aspect to realize that there is nothing that you and I can ever go through in life that he has not already experienced. You know, it's one thing when you go to someone and as you're talking to them, they say, "I know how you feel." But they may not know how you feel, because they may never have experienced that. Examples resound in that particular area, because there are many things that we tell people we know how they feel that we've never experienced. So technically speaking, we can't really enter into, we can be sympathetic, but hardly empathetic. We can't enter into the reality of what they've gone through. We haven't tasted that experience. And therefore, in some areas, we have. And so we can say, yeah, and even then it may be insufficient because there may be many extenuating circumstances involved with that statement, "I know how you feel." And that person may have a much heavier heart than you may have. Then again, they may have less doctrine than you have, you know, that which has been inculcated in their soul. And so they would react differently. So hesitate when you say, "Yeah, I know how you feel," because you may not. But we have one who is seated at the right hand of the Father, even our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who tasted every single temptation and experience that you and I can ever experience, and yet, a very important statement, yet without sin. See, when we go through circumstances in life and yield to them in a sinful way, we become victims and casualties of the Christian life. So our Lord can not only be empathetic, but sympathetic. As a matter of fact, the very Greek word from the English, sympathy, is sympathy. So you can see that it's exactly the same. So you're not speaking English when you say sympathy. You're actually using a Greek word. And it means it's actually broken down from a preposition and a noun. Sim from sin, which is the hyphenated ko, and then pathos, which is the word that we translate generally to suffer, to have grievances. So co-suffering, co-grievances. He understands them all. Well, what better one to represent us as our high priest than one who already went through and more than you and I will ever go through? Because as you know, we've never been tempted, for example, with turning rocks into bread. We've never been offered all the kingdoms of the world by Satan. We've never been asked to worship Satan. So he has gone far beyond any temptation that you or I could ever go through. And therefore, you see, when you pray to your Heavenly Father, and then you sign it in Jesus' name, it is alertly heard. And then the Son, our High Priest, immediately intercedes and says, "I've been there, done that, here's the answer. Here's how we can deal with it." And the answer's on the way. Now I'm trying to put it in a way so that it's simple to understand. That process may not necessarily go on because omniscience doesn't need to ponder and come up with ideas. But in anthropopathic and morphic language, we have to do something. Otherwise, we'd have to speak a language far beyond English and even beyond Greek or Hebrew. I hate to admit it. Somebody can try to convince me once that Greek was the language of heaven, and I said, hardly. We're going to have a language that's equally as incorruptible and undefiled. And those of you that have studied Greek know that there are corruptions in the Greek language where that couldn't be. Why? Because they were invented by a corruptible being, Alexander the Great. Remember, his plight was to take five known Greek languages and combine them into one. And we have that in the writing of the New Testament. A phenomenal feat. And yet, obviously, for one human being, very, very, very difficult. And so he broke things down, for example, into declensions in the nouns and adjectives. And he said, this is first declension, second declension. Then he went, oops, well, let's make a third. I suppose he could have said, oops, again, and made a fourth. Because these are those that don't follow the rules of the others. And then you have proper and improper verbs. And then you have corruptions in verbs, where they don't even make any sense, just like in English. Remember, my granddaughter was trying to convince me the other day that she, to make it easy for you, she gonned somewhere. And I said, no, you didn't gonned somewhere, you went somewhere. And so I try to give her the way it breaks down, go, gone, and then we throw in went. That doesn't make any sense. I did it. She wants to put an ED on everything. And this morning, my wife was reading a joke in the funnies, and it had that very thing, and she says, here's Krisha and you. I don't remember it, but it was funny. It had to do with idids, and it should have had another term in it. And she says, yeah, I did it too, also. Verse 14 says, saying then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession or profession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize, there it is, with our weaknesses, but in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. With that, then, we began an introduction by definition of the Old Testament priest and what a priest had to be. So first of all, we found that a priest is a member of the human race who represents some portion of the human race before God. Now, thus far, let's just put it in simple terms. You don't know who the priests are and who they represent. It's just simply a matter of fact that the priest had to be a member of the human race, and he always represented someone before God. Now, in the church age, obviously, we do not have assigned priests. Why? Because there's the universal priesthood of all believers. So therefore, by definition, he has to be a human being. Do we qualify? Yes. Does he represent a member or a portion of the human race before God? Yes. Who is that member? Yourself. That's why you can go directly to God in prayer. You don't have to go through some human intercessor. Now, of course, people have asked me, well, what about the prayers that were offered in the Old Testament? There are many prayers where believers went directly to the Lord. Absolutely. And they were qualified to do so as non-priests. But there were certain functions they could not perform without going to a priest. And that had to do, for example, in any of the things regarding the temple, any of the sacrifices or worship. And once a year, as you well know, all the priests had to go through the high priest. We are going to see, at least by illustration, two categories of priests that are mentioned in the Old Testament. As far as I'm concerned, the one is higher than the other. One was national, and the other was universal. The national priests were represented by the Levites and the tribe of Levi. And then the high priest had to come out of the line of Aaron of the tribe of Levi. No one could assume that position. Matter of fact, all the violations that you find in the Old Testament were people who were not qualified and later was severely disciplined for it. In fact, in some cases, even the sin unto death occurred where they died physically as a result. They assumed the position of priest and they were not allowed to. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews, our current study, is going to have a monumental task. Because here in chapter 4, remember, he's writing to Jews, those who are very, very familiar with Old Testament scripture. That's why we have multitudes of Old Testament references. I would venture to say that almost half of the actual writings of the book of Hebrews are either a direct quote or an indirect quote by reference to some Old Testament account or scripture. For example, the whole third chapter, the latter part of the third chapter, the fourth chapter, faith rests, the Exodus generation is used. We spent a lot of time in the book of Exodus. You have almost every book of the Old Testament quoted. Why? Because of their knowledge of the Old Testament. And by introducing in verse 14, that Jesus Christ is our high priest, the Hebrew ears would go up immediately. Why? You and I wouldn't. We're Gentiles. We wouldn't say, wait a minute. We'd accept it, unless we had some Old Testament background. But you see, Christ was born of the line of Judah. Matter of fact, my wife was even teaching a class the other day, and one of our young people got up and said something about, well, so-and-so couldn't be a priest because he was born in the line of Judah. And that's not the priestly line. How about that? Our kids know a lot more than some pastors I know. Not Bob, of course. In any event, just this statement, for example, that I just made, is found in Hebrews 7, verses 4 and 5. Hebrews 7:14, Hebrews 7:28, Hebrews 10:5, Hebrews 10 through 15. All those chapters are dedicated to the priesthood. And so the argument would come up immediately. Well, how can you say Christ is a high priest? He's born of the line of Judah, not Levi. So now the writer doesn't say, well, God goofed, and so he runs back in time and comes up with a new order. Because many people are very confused with that Melchizedekan description where it says of him, he has no mother or father nor genealogy. That's the key. Now, look at me carefully and listen to me carefully. If you don't have the genealogies of an individual, what would you say of that individual? I don't know who their mother or father were. You would never suggest that here is a member of the human race that didn't have a mother or father. Now, those that read that say, well, it has to be Christ. Oh, really? But he had a mother. Ooh. It doesn't say without father. It says without mother or father nor genealogy. Clue. We don't know what his genealogy is, and therefore we don't know who his mother and father were. But we know that he is a character of Scripture. He is a figure of Scripture. He is a human being. He is not a pre-incarnation of deity. He is not a theophany. He is, in fact, the King of Salem. And later, you know, the word Salem, the city, was simply changed to Jerusalem. Now then, not only was he a king, but he was also a priest. And those that followed in that priesthood were called of the order of Melchizedek. Even though it doesn't say it, I would suggest that some of the Gentile priests that we see in Scripture quite possibly could have been of that same order. Now, we know that a person could be a priest in three ways. Early priesthood was simply a head of a family. Whoever was the father, he automatically became the representative to the family, to God. Then later, you had priests that were actually over cities. And Melchizedek fits into that category. As a matter of fact, it is obvious that he had a ministry because he met Abraham on the road after the great battle against Chedorlaomer. And you remember the insurmountable odds of Abraham ever winning a battle against hundreds of thousands of Chedorlaomer's troops. He went out there with his servants, whom he had trained, and he whipped on General Leomer. Now he's on his way back after the victory, and he's probably feeling good and bad. Good about the battle, but then he's thinking to himself, you know, that king, he could probably get together about 500,000 people to make up an army. He already had plus 300,000. Get a few other kings involved, which he had did earlier anyway, and you could have a horrendous army. And I've got this handful of servants, numbering about 300. When he finds out who it was that led this battle, namely Abraham, from the region near Sodom and Gomorrah, he's going to come down on me and we're going to be wiped out. And so God intercedes for him and sends him Melchizedek. And he comes out with two things. He communes with Abraham. Remember the two things? We studied it together, communion, last time. The bread and the wine. And he said, I can just hear the conversation. Abraham, you look a little uptight. Well, this is all in the language they spoke, of course, probably Chaldean. I am. What's up? Well, I just beat up on Chedorlaomer. Leomer. Yeah? Well, he's going to find out how little an army I really have. And by the way, remember, when he attacked him on two flanks by splitting up his troops, 150 coming from both angles against insurmountable odds. And they heard the Jews coming, and they just got all upset, and they ran. Why? Because the fear of God casts out any bravery. And by the way, if you think God could do great things for Old Testament believers, then you better think harder of what he can do for you and I, or you and me. That's right. It's the much mores of the New Testament. Much more than. Or if you please, much more than. He was always a male until this dispensation, the time in which we live. Now, of course, women believers represent themselves before God, and therefore they constitute that part of their priesthood. In Old Testament times, however, it was never an angel and never a female. You don't see that any place. You have those that were judges that ruled the people as females, as in the case of Deborah or Deborah. But that only showed the decadence within the Jewish nation at that time. Couldn't find any men. And that's why this country is now talking about the possibility of having a female president. Why? Because there are no qualified men. You know how difficult it was for me to vote last year, or the last time I voted? What choice did you have? So I eeny-meenied. But it always kept coming down on you-know-who, and so I went the other way. Secondly, a priest must partake of the nature of the persons of whom he acts or represents. In other words, he cannot be some super creature. So that brings us right down to the very essence of the humanity of Christ. You see, here we have a unique member of the human race. We have one who is very God and all the attributes thereof. And then at the incarnation, a very remarkable thing happens. God becomes man and takes on a second personality, the personality of humanity. Now, that in no way diminishes his deity. That's been an argument down through the centuries, and people have always missed it. Remember, the hypostatic union is undiminished deity joined to true humanity forever. That's by definition. And to say that because he became human, somehow his deity was diminished is blasphemous. Because if it could have been, then in any case, the other two could be diminished by some act of weirdness. And this was not a weird act. This was something that was definitely ordained. Now, what's the principle, therefore? It's the humanity of Christ that dies. It's the humanity of Christ that can experience pain. It's the humanity of Christ that is tempted in all ways. It is the humanity of Christ that represents us as high priest. The deity doesn't. And if you accept these definitions by way of requirements, and Scripture tells us this, then his deity could not represent us. Because it says he has to become the nature of those he represents. Pure human. Now, if you want to find out what believers actually believe about this, go to them and ask them about the humanity of Christ and get into kind of the human parts. And you may find that they get wild. I had a deacon that was so convinced that our Lord had divine blood. Now, let's just analyze that for a minute. What is divine blood? Doesn't even make sense. Okay? Divinity doesn't have blood, doesn't have bones. Divine blood, he said. Or then he said, well, it wasn't quite divine, it was supernatural. See, he wanted to make the blood the atoning aspect instead of our Lord's humanity becoming the sacrifice for our sins. That's what the term blood means. And finally, he came around and became one of the staunchest supporters of my ministry with that regard. At first, it was almost like I was a heretic. And as long as I've known him now, in the last 35 or almost 40 years, he has held to that position. But at first, you want to see his face. Come running up to me, you know. Not the deacon that used to carry his resignation in his pocket. The other one. The chairman of the board, actually. And, you know, you don't really, as a pastor, want the chairman of the board being on your wrong side. Although I've had many who have been. I'm still here. They're gone. Hebrews 5, 1 through 6. You need not turn to it, but I'll read it for you. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. In order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, he is able to moderate his feelings with regard to the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself also is subject to weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as a substitute for the people, and so also for himself. See, that tells you he had to be pure human. And no one takes the honor for himself, but receives it when he is appointed by God, as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but it is said to him, of him, in parentheses, in Psalm 2:7, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Just as he also says in another scripture, Psalm 110 verse 4, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By the way, someone was asking me recently about God having a son, and he was actually witnessing to a Jewish man, and that would be an abomination to a Jewish man. And so I pointed out in the Proverbs, where there's a question asked, and it says, who is God? The next question, who is his son, and what is his name? That almost has the little hairs coming crawling up here, doesn't it? Every time I read that scripture, I just get, you know, who is God? Who is his son? And what is his name? Jesus. Or Christos. In your language, Jesus the Christ. Unfortunately translated Jesus Christ. which often, Jesus is first name, Christ is second. No, it's the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. His name is Jesus of Joseph and Mary. That's the way you would introduce him. Technically, you'd say, this is Jesus of Mary, whose brothers are and sisters are. And we have that recorded in Scripture as well. I wonder what the RCs do with that one. And they say, well, brother and sister oftentimes was used for cousins. I have a hard enough problem calling some of you brothers and sisters, and I'm not going to call you cousins. And if I had the out, I would. I want you to meet cousin so-and-so. You are priests forever according to the order of Melchizedek. These quotes, by the way, again, are from Psalm 2:7 and Psalm 110, verse 4, which is incorporated into Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 6. Now, you can see where we're going with this. You see, what the writer of the book of Hebrews did is he introduced it here. He expounds on it more in chapter 5. And then he seems to kind of let it go for a while. And then he hits it again, beginning in chapter 7. In chapter 6, we have a little bit of a change. And unfortunately, a lot of people don't understand Hebrews 6. To me, it's one of the clearest passages of Scripture. If you just let it say what it wants to say. Now, if I want it to say something else, then I'm going to have a problem with it. But it says what it says, and it's quite simple. All right, two things under this, for those of you taking notes. We do not offer gifts and sacrifices for sins, because our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, offered himself. See, in the Old Testament, the high priest would first offer sacrifice for himself. Remember, the high priest's job was to make sure that he was cleansed on that day when he would push aside the veil and go into the holiest of all. That was a very dangerous situation for him. Because, you see, if there was any unconfessed sin in his life, he'd be consumed. He would just go up in a puff of smoke. He's going into the very presence of the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory, by the way, no longer resides in temples or in the temple. The Shekinah glory now resides in you and me. We are the temple of God. And that business about defiling the temple, nothing whatever to do with your bad habits. It has to do with your recognition of the fact that you are indwelt by the very Shekinah glory of God. And remember, what comes out of your temple is what defiles it, not what goes in. And you notice the list of all the naughties that you're not supposed to do are always things you take into the body? And then they come up to you and say, well, yeah, I used to have that filthy habit, but I gave it up for the Lord. That's defiling the temple. Sticking your dumb, stupid nose into someone else's life and declaring that that's what's Christianity and that's what it's all about. Nonsense. Christianity is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, not what you don't do. You notice, by the way, how impressed these people are with what they don't do? So often I ask them, what do? What do? I'm trying to give them a message, but they don't quite get it. They go, hmm? Well, do. We do not have to offer. Notice there's no veil here. There's no altar of incense. This is not the holy place. Incidentally, this is the holy place when the holy people are assembled here, the sanctified. And all of us are sanctified. We don't act like it, but we are positionally. What is the great task of the believer? To act your position. I might add, by the way, in just the time you think you got it, the Lord will call you home. Or you'll die the sin unto death, one or the other. That's your choice. You say, I think I've got it. Da-da-da-da-da-da. Gone. That's what happened to Enoch. That says, and Enoch walked with God. And one day, he's so used to walking with God, he forgot to come back. Anything wrong with that? I love it. That is not original, by the way. That comes from J. Vernon McGee, one of my pastors back in the early 30s. B, a priest had to be a human being. That's proved by virtue of the fact that he had to offer a sacrifice for himself. Why don't we offer sacrifices? Because our Lord sacrificed himself. You see, the animals that were sacrificed were representative. Thousands and thousands. You remember what happened when Solomon dedicated the temple? 22,000 of one sacrifice alone. Plus thousands and thousands of others. And you know what that meant? Without the ultimate sacrifice of Christ, nothing. Nothing. Preview of coming attractions. For the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. They would have been useless without the antitype, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all he had to do is offer himself once. One time, for all, forever. Next time you're witnessing to an unbeliever, by the way, tell them, your sacrifice has already been paid for. I'm reminded of people who have said to me, well, I've done the sinning, so I'll pay for it. Got news for you. You can't, because somebody else already paid for it. My wife and I went to dinner one time. We were with our family. And so I asked for the check, and the waitress came up to me and she says, it's taken care of. Now, frankly, my Greek blood began to get excited, because when you say it's paid for, I'm not going to ask anymore. But for some of you that get insistent, you know, those of you that had German background, I want to know who paid it. Well, I just told you. The Lord Jesus paid it. He picked up the tab. So whether a believer or unbeliever, your sins are taken care of. That's an amazing thought. Frankly, no person will ever be judged again according to their sins. Now that doesn't mean, guys and gals, that you go out there and raise hell. Oh yeah? All right! I was waiting for this. What a Bible class this was tonight. No. Somebody said that to me once, just in kidding, and I said, well, is that what you really want to do? And I said, well, no. I said, of course not. Be sensible about it. Now, why then is the unbeliever still lost? Because he hasn't acknowledged what Christ did on his behalf. Isn't that kind of simple? I've had people say to me, well, that's too simple. Okay, do it. Now you see how difficult it is. Acknowledge to the Savior that you believe in him and that he died on the cross for your sins. Oh, well, I thought it was so simple. But. Sound like a backfiring diesel. Simple. Do it. No person will ever be judged according to their sins. Why? Jesus paid it all. That's why we don't offer gifts or sacrifices. That's why we don't have to come into a place called the Holy of Holies. That's why we don't have to come into a holy place. That's why we don't have a priest standing at the door saying, sacrifices. You know how that goes. The two hands, sacrifice in the one hand, and palm the other, you know, that kind of stuff. It happened in the Old Testament. A lot of corruption. The Corinthians picked that up from their practices, and they were propositioning the young maiden girls coming in the door before they could take communion. Paul went ballistic at that point. You read the letter and you see what he has to say about it. We've seen it from time to time. He had to be a human being. Point. Very important point. This is how we know that Melchizedek was not the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, inevitably, you're going to sit down with believers if they even know anything about Melchizedek, and you say to them, by the way, did you ever stop? Who's Melchizedek? Oh, well, it's the Lord Jesus. Can't be. Can't be. Not according to Hebrews 5. He had to represent the people and represent himself and offer sins for the people and sins for himself. That makes him human. If he was the Lord Jesus, he would not have to represent himself. So what did he do? He did the best thing he could. What's the ultimate sacrifice you can make for people? Become their sacrifice. Take their place. Remember this Greek preposition? One of the most, to me, doctrinally profound of all prepositions of Scripture. Hyper. Bible school Greek. Hooper. Hyper is the strongest preposition for substitution. It is translated for. Christ died for our sins. O Christos epethene hyper. That's Greek, by the way. I'm not speaking in tongues. Christ died for our sins, hyper, on behalf of a substitutionary death. When Christ went to the cross, he died for you and me. Believer or non-believer, unlimited atonement, he died for all. Paul builds a big argument. If one died for all, then all have sinned. See, it's simple logic. If Christ had to die for all mankind, then what does that classify all mankind? Sinners. Simple enough. Basic logic. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that one out. Of course, when I heard what rocket scientists were making, they don't make much. Really? Point three, there are three categories of priests in Old Testament and one category in the New Testament. All four are mentioned in the book of Hebrews. See, when you read the book of Hebrews, remember, this is kind of a handbook for Old Testament Jews believing New Testament truth and being introduced to New Testament truth. Why? Because they were steeped in Old Testament doctrine. Nothing wrong with that. But you couldn't keep believing and anticipating a prophetic conclusion if it was already historical. Are you with me? That's like a woman who says, or like, let's take this gal from Carlisle, Iowa, whose seven children, born from one mother. Did you see the news tonight, by the way, how big she got? The two news girls, they both grown, both of whom have had children. The woman looked like she'd swallowed the biggest watermelon in the world. She was out like this. Her abdomen alone was 58 inches. Seven children. Now, see, I cannot empathize with that because I've never been tempted in all ways in that area. But you ladies have had children. You know what I'm talking about. The point will come back to me sooner or later. The book of Hebrews is a handbook. Now, this woman anticipated the birth of those children. That was prophetic. She had more than prophecy. She had partial reality of prophetic announcements. The doctor said to her, you have seven children in your womb. Prophecy. They're all alive and healthy. Prophecy. Now, you may not know this, by the way, but the whole family are believers. Father, grandfather, wife, all the way back. Apparently very, very dedicated to the Lord. When she had those children, was she still sitting around saying, you know, when I have my seven children, that's what the Jews were doing. You see, they were so steeped in the propheticness of the coming of Messiah, when he came, they missed him. Oh, he's coming. He's here. Oh, no. He's coming. That's almost as thick as Peter. When Rhoda came running to the door, when Peter had been imprisoned. You remember? What? He's free! Don't bother us, young girl. We're praying for Peter's release. He's free! He's standing at the gate! These things are serious things, young lady. We are praying for his release. See? You ever do that? The reality of the answer is on its way, and you're still praying for it to occur? Or it's happened, and you're still praying for it to occur? Hello? So the first place you want to hit these people really hard. He's already hit them hard. He's already told them, this Jesus, I might tell you that he's better than angels. What? Secondly, this Jesus, you know, with hands, you could always almost feel it. He's better than Moses. What? This Jesus, he's better than the Aaronic high priestly order. What? I mean, you're stripping them of their three valuables. But he does a masterful job, obviously under inspiration. That's his task. What's he going to do eventually? He's going to elevate the excellency of Christ. And they'll see it. If you keep that in mind, by the way, when you're studying this book. That's what he's doing. He wants to show the magnificence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, as we do, or basically advertisers. I always thought, and I still think, it's poor advertising to ever mention the name of Brand X. I used to love the phrase Brand X. But as soon as you start mentioning your opposition, for example, there's a commercial now by Nissan, and they say, oh, it's much better than Camry. Oh, really? One that really backfired. Guy walks into a sales room, a showroom, and the guy says, you know, this vehicle has a sunroof just like a Mercedes. And he says, this vehicle has this safety device just like a Mercedes. And went on and on and on. The guy says, then I'm going to go out and buy a Mercedes. Why should I buy this thing? You never compare. You never prove anything. It's terrible advertising. Brand X, good advertising, because then the person can just use their imagination. But see, in this country, we've lost that. We want to see everything visualized. We don't want to assume by water running smoothly over a stream, over rocks, that that's sex. See, when I grew up, when I was a boy, if they were going to fade into a scene that obviously connoted some sexual act, they'd show you the man and the woman going into the bedroom, and then it would shift. If they were on an ocean front, you'd see the crashing of the waves. Now see, that to me is poetic. Because that tells me that as the force of the, see, crashes down. Yeah. But to see it, you feel like a Tom Peeper. You know, a fly on the wall. Ooh, ooh. Now, if you're sick, maybe you go for that. I don't. I don't want to see other people having sex. I just want to see me having sex. Just thought I'd mention that. Something usually you don't hear from the pulpit, you will hear. The order will be, and we'll continue this tomorrow night, patriarchal, or in parentheses, family. The second will be national, and specifically Jewish. And the third is universal, in parentheses, Melchizedek. The fourth does not appear until the New Testament, and it includes our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the universal priesthood of all born-again believers. So let's stop here and pick it up tomorrow night, right here in the middle of point three, as we continue the study of Hebrews chapter 4. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Father, we're grateful and thankful that we've had the opportunity again to study thy word, to learn from it, be challenged by it, be guided and directed. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We'll see you tomorrow night.